In Isaiah 56, we were in the first half of the chapter last week, and we saw God's message of encouragement to those who were traditionally viewed as outsiders. He dealt with two groups. He dealt with the Gentiles, the foreigners, and he dealt with the eunuchs, dealt with ones who seemed to be separated from life and separated from fruitfulness, and yet showed how in God's graciousness, he was able to embrace them and call them into the family of faith and make them insiders and full members of the family of faith. But as we get to our passage in chapter 56, we're going to be looking at the last few verses, verses 9 to 12. The passage takes an abrupt change in these verses here, because now there's a word of condemnation that's issued against those who would have considered themselves the ultimate insiders. They thought certainly they were the insiders. They were the civil leaders. They were the spiritual, religious leaders of the nation of Israel. So certainly they're ones that looked down their noses upon others with disdain and would have thought that they were the privileged ones. And yet here in this passage, there's going to be a word of condemnation because they had been charged with the serious responsibility of protecting the flock of God, the flock which is always vulnerable to attack, which is always in need of nurturing and of feeding and of guarding and of protection. And yet God indicts them here for failing to carry out their charge. In fact, it's such a scathing indictment. They had none of the qualifications that you would need for leadership. And in fact, they were indulging in serving themselves, looking out for their own needs, their own best interests, trying to accumulate wealth and possessions for themselves, serving themselves rather than serving the flock that they had been called to protect. So they had abused their position of authority. They had failed to sound the alarm about coming danger, and so the flock was vulnerable to the ravenous wolves that would come in and would attack it. They demonstrated a complete lack of understanding. They demonstrated no discernment about the times and about what was happening, and yet they were comfortable in that, and they were complacent, and they were in a sense of false security that they passed on to the flock, saying, hey, things are fine. They're going to continue on as they are today. If we look around ourselves in the context that we are in evangelicalism in the United States today, I mean, certainly we have examples of those who have turned the ministry into an opportunity for financial profit, an opportunity to advance their own kingdom, an opportunity to put their interests ahead of God's interests. And it's always very sad, it's always very shocking, and it's always in such contrast to the example that Christ set in terms of his ministry, the example that the apostles set in terms of their ministry. And so you see the contrast, and it just shouts at you. It just rings those alarm bells as to, boy, what is going on here? But we could, if we had the opportunity to investigate the lifestyles of some of these very prominent televangelists that are on TV, some of the ones that have extensive writing and conference ministries that have large followings, if we could investigate and could see, you know, what they have accumulated for themselves in terms of fleets of cars and houses all over the place and planes that they're flying around on. And yet at the same time, they're really bilking people in terms of encouraging donations, twisting people's arms for support, and yet not using that money really for the purposes of the gospel ministry. So a lot of times you just sort of follow the money like you do in other corruption enterprises, and you can sort of see how it works itself out. I mean, one prominent example that's easy to pick on, you know, he's an easy target, is Joel Osteen. You know, we've talked about his message in the past, and we've talked about what's wrong in terms of the prosperity gospel and what lies at the heart of this message of just sort of feel good about yourself and you can do great things and wonderful things, and God wants to bless you and give you this wonderful life. And I mean, I just, you know, Google on the internet to see, you know, what's his net worth and what's, you know, and who knows, you know, you get back things I almost don't want to share any of it because I'm not privy to the details of what it is. But it just seems to me that it's, whatever it is, it's shocking and it's excessive. And we could at least say that. I mean, his first couple of books, Your Best Life Now and Become a Better You. Just we've seen how shallow they are and how deceptive they are to give people a sense of goodwill about themselves and a false sense of security, rather than really sounding the warning that God wants them to hear and calling them to really submit to his lordship. And so how many sheep have fallen prey to this adulterated message that really is harmful to them? Well, in the passage that we're going to read here, God is going to invite unsuspecting disaster upon these self-serving leaders, the ones who should be protecting and feeding his vulnerable flock. God's going to call upon judgment to come upon them and is going to say, look, you might think that you're in good shape and you might be oblivious to what lies ahead, but really I'm going to itemize your areas of failure. I'm going to expose how it is that you failed to fulfill your charge and your responsibility, and you stand indicted in that sense. And God is going to especially focus on these areas of failure of these leaders. The section is structured very simply around an introduction and a conclusion. Introduction in verse 9, come, that word come, God gives this invitation, this divine invitation to the beasts in the field. He gives that invitation, come. And then in verse 12, in the conclusion, there's this repetition of that same word, come. This one is God speaking the invitation in verse 9, and now you have the leaders mouthing it themselves and saying, hey, come. In the opening, they're feasting they're being feasted on, and it's a feast of meat, really. Whereas in the closing, it's still a feasting context, but now they're saying they're going to be feasting on wine and strong drink. You know? So you have these bookends, and then in between, you're going to have the guts of the message of condemnation of these self-serving leaders, and that's the part that we'll focus the most attention on. So follow along as we read, beginning in verse 9. All you beasts of the field, all you beasts in the forest, come to eat. His watchmen are blind, all of them know nothing. All of them are mute dogs, unable to bark, dreamers lying down who love to slumber. And the dogs are greedy, they're not satisfied. And they are shepherds who have no understanding. They've all turned to their own way, each one to his unjust gain. To the last one, come, they say, let us get wine and let us drink heavily of strong drink, and tomorrow will be like today, only more so. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would humble us as we read this passage, not to elevate ourselves in any way, but that we would see our own frailty, our own proclivity to temptation, and how we need your grace at all times to strengthen us, to protect us, and that we would be vigilant and on guard, and that we would be faithful in carrying out our responsibilities that you've given to each one of us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So we begin in verse 9 with this divine invitation. God is in an amazing fashion. He's opening up the doors to his flock. He's tearing down the wall of protection that everything, turn over to Isaiah 5, the picture of God's vineyard, and he talks about how he's protected it, and yet there comes a time when God strips away all the protection and all the walls and the fence and the borders, the hedges that he's built up, and God levels it all, and he says to those devouring beasts that are always on the alert to come in and ravage the flock, he says, have at it. He says, go ahead, feast. Make yourself a meal of my people. It's an amazing divine invitation that God issues here. But let's look in Isaiah 5. Let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. And he talks about how he dug it all around. He expected it to produce grapes. It produced only worthless ones. And then he says, well, what should I do? Verse 5, what more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done? When I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold a cry of distress. And so he talks about the beasts that are going to enter in and that are going to devour this vineyard as he's stripped away. You see, God all the time is doing this work of protecting, of hedging things about. All God has to do is just cease doing that work of protection, and it opens up the entrance for Satan to work his work of opposition to the kingdom of God. And so it's a very sad picture here in Isaiah chapter 5 of what happens when God issues this invitation, when he's had it, in a sense, and he says, you've played out the rope that you have, and now it's time for judgment. Now it's time for you to learn some lessons the hard way and experience some of these types of hardship. So he invites these beasts. He identifies the enemies of God's people. He identifies as beasts. Beasts in the field, beasts in the forest. These are ones that the shepherd would be vigilant to be on guard. You think of the life of David and his example of being a shepherd and how he said that, hey, when I was taking care of my father's flock, I would be watching out for the lion, I'd be watching out for the bear, I'd be putting my life at risk in order to protect the valuable sheep there. And I would do that no matter what type of danger there was. And so these beasts are the armies of these other Gentile nations that are seeking to come in and to ravage the nation. And of course, we've seen in the Assyrian captivity, and we're going to see in the Babylonian captivity, how that's going to take place in the near-term future. And then, of course, what happens in the end times as well when these judgments are executed against God's people. But he's especially directing his attention once again to the civil leaders and to the religious, the spiritual leaders of the nation of Israel. That same imagery is used in the New Testament of our enemies being sort of wild beasts. If you think of Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, the Lord warned his disciples. He says, beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. So he uses that imagery of ravening wolves. Matthew chapter 10, verse 16, behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. So there, the context is one of wolves circling the flock of God. That's how vulnerable we are, that if God were to take that vineyard and lower the hedge and get rid of that wall of protection, those circling beasts, those ravenous wolves, would come in and would have their way. Of course, Paul, when he's in that famous passage, will refer to several times in Acts chapter 20 to the elders of Ephesus there, verses 28 to 30. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves. This is what spiritual leadership is called to do. Paul is instructing these elders as he's going to pass on now, and he's going to give the baton into their hands of spiritual leadership. This is what leaders have to do. They have to take heed first to yourselves so that you guard your own holiness, so that you have a high value on holiness and personal integrity in your own walk with the Lord, so that you can be in a position where you're able to minister to others. So he says, take heed first to yourselves, but then be on guard for the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers. Understand the importance of that responsibility that's been committed to you. You are under shepherds of the great shepherd, and you need to function in that way. Your responsibility is, first of all, to feed the flock, the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. And then secondly, not just feeding, but there's a work of protecting and guarding. For I know this, after my departing shall grievous wolves, again, that same imagery of this grievous wolves shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock. So this is what God had said would happen. He had told and instructed his covenant people that, look, here are the blessings if you obey my covenant. here are the curses if you disobey. So this should not be surprising at all to the people of Israel, even though this divine invitation for these beasts to come in and devour sounds so shocking. It's something that God had prepared his people for of old. Turn back to Leviticus chapter 26 and see how God had laid out these blessings and curses and what he said would happen if they were unfaithful. Leviticus chapter 26, verse 21. He's giving penalties here for disobedience. In Leviticus 26, 21, "If then you act with hostility against me and are unwilling to obey me." So if you have a stubborn, rebellious spirit and you want to go your way, you're not willing to be meek and to be led by me and to go my way. This is what will happen. "I will increase the plague on you seven times according to your sins." Verse 22, "I will let loose among you the beasts of the field, which will bereave you of your children and destroy your cattle and reduce your number so that your roads lie deserted. And if by these things you are not turned to me, but act with hostility against me, then I will act with hostility against you. And I will strike you seven times for your sins." And he goes and he continues to enumerate what will happen. Don't encourage God to be your enemy. Don't ask God to be against you, is the message here. But it's repeated again in Deuteronomy chapter 28, just to say that the unleashing of the beasts here should not be surprising. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 25. It says here, "The Lord shall cause you to be defeated before your enemies." This is the curse as it's carried out. "You will go out one way against them, but you will flee seven ways before them. You will be an example of terror to all the kingdoms of the earth. Your carcasses will be food to all birds of the sky and to the beasts of the earth. There will be no one to frighten them away." And then over in chapter 32 of Deuteronomy, chapter 32, verse 23, it says, actually, he says, beginning in verse 23, he says, "I will heap misfortunes on them. I will use my arrows on them. They will be wasted by famine, consumed by plague and bitter destruction. And the teeth of beasts I will send." I will send. This isn't happening by accident. God is saying, "I will sovereignly decree and send these so that the teeth of beasts is sent by God with the venom of crawling things of the dust." So, that is the divine invitation that we see back in Isaiah chapter 56, verse 9. "All you beasts of the field, all you beasts in the forest, come to eat." Now, there's also a possibility of another construction of this verse that doesn't really change the meaning or the import for us. Van Paranak and some other commentators have argued for this because of the construction in the Hebrew. They say it's possible that that you would make these two designations, one would be of the enemy and one would be of the people of Israel. So that in that translation, you would say, "All ye beasts of the field," those would be the enemies, "come to devour the spiritual leaders called the beasts in the forest." I don't know. When I look at the other references in here, it seems to me to make more sense to keep it as parallel and to think that they're both talking about the enemies. But in either case, the application is the same in terms of what is going down here. So this is a divine invitation that God gives and says, "This is the judgment I'm going to bring, and it's going to be one of devouring the ones who are at the upper echelon, the top of the heap. And yet the ones who have the most culpability, most accountability because of their failure." And so we would say, "Well, wow, that's so shocking. Why would God do something like that?" And of course, God gives us his reasons. He says, "I'm going to lay out for you the case that I have against these leaders," because it wasn't some difficult call to make. You know, it's not like I was watching one of the football games yesterday, and they had to go to the review booth every single call. I mean, every call the refs made was in question, was debatable. In fact, most of them were wrong, and they went, they were overturned by the review booth, and it was just like, what am I watching? You know, there's no flow to the game. Everything has to be done by the guys. This isn't a hard call. We're not going to the review booth here. You know, there's not some fine line as to whether these people are guilty. He says, this is black and white, and I'm going to lay out my divine indictment in verse 10 to 11, the divine indictment of leadership failure. There's six different areas of failure that he goes ahead and details. He groups these under two images, really. He's got the imagery of a watchman, and what is the responsibility of a watchman or a watchdog? But that concept of a watchman, how do they fail in terms of that role? And then the second imagery is that of a shepherd. If you're supposed to be providing and protecting and feeding, what is the role of a shepherd and how have they failed in that role as a shepherd? So you could group these under those two images, but I've chosen to detail all particular, itemize them in all six here, all of them, specific areas of failure. And of course, what we have to learn from that is the positive flip side of how did the Lord Jesus, how does he demonstrate what it means to be a good shepherd, what it means to really care for the flock? How did he pass that on as he trained up the apostles to be spiritual leaders? How did he inculcate into them the right type of perspective and motivation and role for ministry so that they could go forth as the foundation for the church and do it the right way? And do it in a way that's faithful and that's pleasing to God. And so a lot of times we learn the positive lessons by looking at the negative side of things and seeing what we are warned against. But these six areas of failure, again, they apply to the political arena. We could look at corruption in our political arena, and we would have examples that would come to mind of how these things apply in that arena as well. But I'm going to focus our attention on the spiritual arena of being spiritual leaders, called to be spiritual leaders, to be pastors, shepherds, elders, bishops of God's flock. What's involved in that, and what are these specific areas of failure that humbly we need to search our hearts about, and we need to be on guard against in our context as well. So six areas of failure. The first one here, it says, his watchmen are blind. All of them know nothing. You might say that's two areas, but I've group those two phrases together as parallel and say the reference here, first of all, is to blind watchmen, people who have a failure to exercise discernment. What an indictment. I mean, the one thing that you need from a watchman is that he's got his eyes open and he can see what's coming down the road and happening. It's no good. A blind watchman is as worthless as you can get. Here is one standing at some high point where he's got the best possible perspective. You know, his radar can sort of go out and get as much coverage geographically as he can. So he's up on a tower on a high cliff, or he's up on the tall wall of the city, wherever it is, he's in the best position where he has the vantage point to look and see what's approaching so that he can have the eyes to see and discern what is it that is bringing danger ahead. So that is his function. And yet here are people that are being indicted as ones that just are completely oblivious to what's taking place. They're ignorant. They know nothing. They see nothing. You know, it's like Schultz on Hogan's Heroes. You know, just know nothing, see nothing, and so they are not able to fulfill their role at all. Isaiah chapter 52 speaks about their role as watchmen a little bit. Isaiah 52 verses 7 to 8. If you remember this, just couple months ago. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. Listen, your watchmen lift up their voices. They shout joyfully together, for they will see with their own eyes when the Lord restores Zion. And they have the privileged ministry of seeing and then proclaiming the Lord's work and being on the forefront, just as John the Baptist was the one trumpeting the coming of the Lord Jesus. And they have this ministry of heralding what's happening, as well as warning and seeing what the dangers are as well. So this is more of a positive reference of the privileged position that the role that watchman has. But they're called certainly to warn and to exhort and to tell of dangers, just as the passage that we looked at in Acts 20, where we talked about Paul exhorting the elders there at Ephesus. If you have no discernment, then you're not going to be able to tell the difference between something that is alarming and you would want to warn, like in your family, or you'd want to warn your kids. I mean, you need to be sensitive as parents to what presents a danger. When is it that my kids are involved with something, or they're in association with individuals that are going to be harmful to them? How do I sense that? How do I pick up on that so that I can offer them good counsel and can steer them in the right direction? Of course, with the Lord Jesus Christ, we have one that has perfect sight, one who has perfect vision, one who knows everything. He knows everything in terms of the message of God. He's identified as the Logos, the Word of God himself, who's able to communicate God's message. In fact, he reveals the character of God. He reveals who God is because he is God himself. So he fully exegetes who God is in his character, as well as bringing the message down from heaven and saying, I come and I bring to you the message from God. It's a message from heaven. It's a message that you need to hear and you need to respond to. So he knows everything about God. He knows everything about the heart of men, so that he could look with sensitivity into men, and he knew what men's hearts were and who was responding and what type of ground they had, whether it was good soil or whether it was not good soil for the response of the gospel. He knew the sensitivity to the signs of the times and what was happening, what the future would hold. He knows exactly the time frame for God's complete, you know, blow by blow, what's going to happen in the future. And so he criticized those that came to him. Matthew chapter 16, they're coming and they're asking for signs. And he says in Matthew 16, verse 3, he's giving the analogy of weathermen, you know, and you have all kinds of expertise because you can look at the skies and you can say, oh, red sky at night, sailors delight. And red sky in the morning, sailors take warning. Well, you know that. But he says, but do you know how to discern? You do know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but I'm indicting you because you cannot discern the signs of the times, which is far more important. So you're ignorant of what's coming in terms of God's program and the events of times. So we need to be ones who are fully instructed in the word of truth, so that we're not characterized as leaders who know nothing. I mean, it would be awful to be illiterate spiritual leaders who cannot understand God's word, have no background in theology, have nothing to offer the people by way of nutrition and a meal. 2 Timothy chapter 2:15, we're called to be a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. And so there is this commitment to be diligent, he says, to study, show yourself approved unto God. So there's diligence that has to be applied, but the goal is that you would come to this understanding of the truth that would issue in obedience, so that you wouldn't be labeled with this failure to exercise discernment. You wouldn't be a blind watchman of no value. In fact, it's less than no value because you're counting on that person. You're here in your security saying, I've got my watchman for myself. Well, yeah, if you've got a watchman, but he's that type of shape, then you've put your faith in the wrong people. The second area of failure, he goes on and he says they're like dumb dogs, all of them. He said, this is, in all these cases, he's taking the whole lot of them and he's grouping them in and he's saying, this is a terrible situation that I've seen here. Things have degenerated to the situation where I can't pick out ones that are excelling and that are faithful. I got to lump you all together and say all of them are dumb dogs. They're unable to bark. Now, dumb not in the sense of stupid, but dumb in the sense of mute, of unable to sound the warning. So their failure to sound the warning, which is one of the supreme responsibilities of a watchman. I think of our dog, Scooter. I mean, Scooter, he wasn't very intimidating as a watchdog. Little Scooter, I mean, he's not going to scare anybody off. But at least Scooter could bark. I mean, at least if somebody's coming, Scooter could bark. I mean, if you have a dog who's a watchdog who can't bark and doesn't say anything, then again, you are going to be surprised by what comes upon you. So all of them are dumb dogs. They're unable to bark. Think of the criticism that is levied against spiritual leaders today who exercise discernment, who issue warnings, who go and speak against the evils of our time, and yet they're criticized. Oh, don't be so judgmental. Don't be so harsh. You know, don't be so negative. You know, don't, you know, and so they're actually criticized for being faithful to fulfill the role that God has called them to do. But of course, the Bible speaks at length about those that fail to sound warning. They're the watchman that should be standing in the gap, and yet the blood is on him. If he doesn't sound the warning, then the blood is on his hands. That's why Paul said, I'm free of the blood of all men. You're not going to hold me accountable in that sense, because I've sounded the warning of rebuke, of exhortation, of whatever it was, instruction in righteousness. I delivered it so that you might have opportunity to respond. I didn't give any false message of peace and prosperity, and when things were bad, just turn it around and say, oh, it's all good. I didn't give you that type of false messaging when you look at Christ and the apostles. I mean, there was plenty of bark in the messages of Christ. Look at how he treated the Pharisees in Matthew 23. We looked at that a number of weeks ago. We looked at his indictment of the Pharisees. Well, he didn't pull any punches. He came out there, and there's plenty of bark in what he had to say, because the warning against hypocrisy, he needed to highlight and expose, here are ones who are purporting to be this, and yet they're whitewashed sepulchers. Look at what they are on the inside. Don't be fooled by how they present themselves on the outside. And so Jesus was very careful to get to the heart of the matter and to expose any type of hypocrisy and false teaching. And so he went ahead and issued the strong warnings that were needed. And of course, Paul, he said the same thing, that he didn't shrink back from proclaiming the whole counsel of God. I didn't pick and choose and just major on positive messages that I thought everybody would be happy to take home and it wouldn't hurt anybody's feelings. You know, I didn't, you know, wasn't concerned about stepping on toes, wasn't concerned about what you thought of me as a result of the message, because I wasn't going to adulterate the Word of God. I wasn't going to change and adapt my message to my audience so that I would get more popularity or that I would get some better response for myself personally. So Paul said, no, I wasn't that type of false prophet. And so this failure to sound the warning, we have to make sure that we are ones who are discerning, and then we are ones that are barking and speaking up where necessary in order to take a stand for righteousness, in order to alert the flock of what the dangers are. He goes on and he says, he characterizes them thirdly as dreamers, or these are really sleepers. I don't know, the emphasis isn't so much on the dreaming part of it as the part of the inactivity part of it, the part that they're lazy, that they don't have any work ethic. They're dreamers. They're lying down. They love to slumber. Really, that aspect of hey, they like the comfort of life. They like the ease of life. They don't want to be stirred up to work and to tireless activity and to all the drudgery and the hardship of really serving the Lord in that type of active ministry. They want a life of ease and comfort, and so they're dreamers, lying down. They love to slumber. Again, not exactly the ideal guard. If you're out in if you're out in one of these outposts in the Vietnam War or in Afghan or in Iraq or wherever it is, and you've got your battalion and you post your guards, and your guards are just there sleeping, because they just can't, they don't have the energy to be alert. They don't see the need for it. They're just, they're just a failure to you. They're a curse to you, a blight, if they're not engaged in the state of readiness and alertness and being on guard and on watch that they're called to be. So this is a failure to stand guard in a state of alertness. Jesus had a lot to say. Turn over to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25 is the parable of the 10 virgins. Jesus had a lot to say about our need for alertness, especially in light of anticipating the return of the Lord Jesus himself and being ready for him. It says in Matthew chapter 25, those 13 verses there, the parable of the 10 virgins, it says, We'll start at verse 1. The kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins. They took their lamps, they went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish, and 5 were prudent. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. Well, what were they thinking? What were they going to do? But the prudent took oil in flasks along with their lamps. Now, while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight there was a shout, "Behold, the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all these virgins rose and they trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the prudent, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." And so they talk back and forth. And Jesus is saying, verse 13, his point is, be on the alert. Be in a state of readiness. You don't know the day nor the hour. There needs to be a sense of alertness. And so constantly he hammered over and over that, look, there are times when you can't afford to sleep. There are times when you need to especially be on watch. Remember over in Matthew chapter 26, if you flip over to verse 41 there. And when Jesus goes off to pray, verse 39, he went a little beyond them, he's praying, and he came back to the disciples and he found them sleeping. He was disappointed to find them sleeping for the short amount of time that he especially needed them to be interceding on his behalf and to be praying for the situation that lay ahead. He was asking them to do that. He finds them sleeping. And so he said to Peter, "So you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching, keep praying, that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." And here we have the weak, those who are weak in the flesh here, these leaders, they're weak in the flesh, and all they're interested in is slumber. They just want a life of comfort, a life of ease, and they're not going to fulfill their calling to really be on the alert. Look over at the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul certainly didn't have a ministry that was characterized by a life of comfort. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 4. He goes in and he gives that list of all the hardships that he endured. Remember, as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, he says to Timothy, you're going to have to endure hardship. If you want to be in the ministry of Jesus Christ, it's a ministry of hardship, just as a soldier is not called to be entangled in all the affairs of this world. He's got to be devoted and have a focus on doing what he's called to do. So here Paul, he gives his testimony of what his ministry was like, and it wasn't one of lying down and slumbering in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. He says, "In everything, commending ourselves as servants of God." This is what's involved in being in the ministry as servants of God. "In much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger, in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left, by glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers and yet true, as unknown, yet well known, as dying, yet behold we live, as punished, yet not put to death, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing all things." There's a good measuring stick to look at the televangelists and look at the leaders of today and say, are you in Paul's camp of ministry, or are you in the camp of these lazy, slothful ones who love the life of comfort? You can go down and you can detail your ministry and you can see pretty easily which side you're on of the coin there. And so this third one, this failure to stand guard in a state of alertness, they're just characterized as lazy dreamers. These are the watchmen, these watchdogs that are being spoken of. And he's still speaking about this imagery of the watchmen and the watchdogs as he moves on to this fourth one. He says, all of the dogs are greedy. They are not satisfied. These are greedy dogs. They fail to practice contentment. They can never get enough of things and possessions and money and whatever it is that they think will satisfy and bring them happiness and entertainment. The love for money, it's the root of all kinds of evil. And it's true in the lives of these leaders. It seems like they can't be filled up enough. They have like these wide open throats. The imagery of the words that are used is like they have these wide open throats that can't be filled. No matter how much you pour in there, it's like a bottomless pit, and they keep craving more. And so they're greedy. They look at everything and they just want more for themselves. And so they want this gratification that has to do with their fleshly lusts, It doesn't have anything to do with really serving the Lord and serving others, completely self-seeking and self-serving. They have strong appetites. You remember the denunciation Paul said of these false teachers whose God is their belly. What they pursue are their appetites. That's what drives and motivates them. They are greedy and they are after filling up their belly with more and more. That is what characterizes and drives them. Here's a quote from Dr. John MacArthur. He says, "Someone needs to say this plainly." And of course, he gets criticized for saying some things plainly. He says, "The faith healers and the health and wealth preachers who dominate religious television, they're shameless frauds." There's some bark there, okay? They're shameless frauds. Their message is not the true gospel of Jesus Christ. There's nothing spiritual or miraculous about their onstage chicanery. It's all a devious ruse designed to take advantage of desperate people. They are not godly ministers, but greedy imposters who corrupt the word of God for money's sake. It's about the money. It says they're not real pastors who shepherd the flock of God, but they're hirelings whose only design is to fleece the sheep. Their love of money is glaringly obvious in what they say as well as how they live. They claim to possess great spiritual power, but in reality, they are rank materialists and enemies of everything holy. That's the indictment that God is giving in Isaiah chapter 56. He says, this is what is true of these greedy dogs, is they just have this appetite that cannot be satisfied. Remember the temptation account of Jesus, where Satan wanted to fill him with all types of riches and things that he thought would be satisfying and attractive. And the lesson that Jesus taught him is, man does not live by bread alone. That is not what motivates me. My bread is to do the will of him who sent me. And the word of God is what I'm driven by. Seek first his kingdom. Seek first his righteousness. These things the Gentiles seek after, these things will be added unto you. Don't be anxious about the provision of those things. And he's talking there just about the basic provision, not about going beyond to this appetite that's just cannot be satisfied at all and just goes on and on. The Apostle Paul, his example of ministry, once again, Philippians chapter 4, as he's thanking the Philippians there for the gracious gift that they had sent, and he wants them to know that he is not motivated by money in the gospel ministry because he's learned contentment. So Philippians chapter 4, as he goes and he speaks to them in verse 10, he says, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity." So he's thanking for the gift they've just given. "Not that I speak from want." In other words, I'm not in some beggarly condition where I was dependent upon what you had to provide. I'm dependent on the Lord. I'm looking to the Lord to take care of me. He says, "I don't speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am." And Paul says, and I've been in them all. You list the circumstance, I've been in it. He says, "I know how to get along with humble means. And I also know how to live in prosperity without that grabbing my heart and distracting me away from what my focus should be on the Lord. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need." See, there's nothing wrong with having abundance. He doesn't condemn having abundance here as something that, oh, that's some evil thing. It's how you deal with it. It's what your mindset is. It's understanding it's a gift and a provision from God, just like being in want is a situation where you're dependent upon God. In both circumstances, you're dependent upon God, and you have a life of contentment, and you recognize your stewardship. You have an attitude of stewardship rather than an attitude of possession towards these things. And so he says, now here's the famous verse that gets quoted so many times, but it doesn't get quoted in this context of learning how to be content, which is where it falls. It says, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." What all things are we talking about? We're talking about living with nothing and living with abundance and knowing how to prosper in both ways in a way that's pleasing to God and is faithful to him. And so that's the context here as Paul points to his ministry. And he goes on and he talks about the indictment against all those who would be driven by greed. First Timothy chapter 6. We'll just read quickly some of these passages. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9 to 11. He says, "But those who want to get rich That's their motivation, their drive. They fall into temptation. They fall into a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. We quoted this before. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith, have pierced themselves with many griefs. But flee from these things, you man of God. Pursue righteousness and godliness. He goes on and instructs them there. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. 2 Timothy chapter 2, 3 and 4. He says, we quoted this one as well, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. So we mentioned that context. And then lastly, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 3. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 3. Again, he's talking about false prophets who are going to arise and they're going to secretly introduce destructive heresies. And he says, many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. And then he says this, and in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. But their judgment from long ago is not idle, their destruction is not asleep. So there's going to be sudden destruction brought upon these false prophets, just as the same sudden destruction is coming upon these here. So those are the examples here for this fourth one, these greedy dogs. Now he changes the imagery from that of watchmen and watchdogs, and he moves over to the imagery of being a faithful shepherd versus a foolish shepherd. And he indicts them as shepherds who have no understanding. Okay, they're foolish. They're unable to shepherd wisely. And we could read through Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and there's all types of lengthy passages in Jeremiah and Ezekiel that give indictment against the prophets who are false prophets. And what it means to be a foolish shepherd, to have no understanding, to give messages that didn't come from God. God didn't send them. God didn't call them. And yet they're running, you know, headlong, presumptuously, and saying, hey, thus said the Lord, when the Lord had not said. And so we're reminded of the positive examples of the Lord and how he's our good shepherd. Psalm 23, what does it mean for the Lord Jesus to be my shepherd and to provide all that I need and to have understanding of my needs and to shepherd me in wisdom and to discipline me when I need it, to feed me the type of nutrition that I need. John chapter 10, where Christ talks about being himself the good shepherd and contrasts himself to the hireling who only has interest of being paid wages, and when danger comes, he's going to flee. But the good shepherd, he's going to lay down his life because he's committed to the sheep. He has love for the sheep. And so he talks about what it means to be the good shepherd and the faithful shepherd. But he finishes up this indictment in Isaiah 56. He finishes up here at the end of verse 11. It says, they have all turned to their own way, each one to his unjust gain, to the last one. These are selfish extortioners. These are ones who fail to unselfishly serve God with integrity. There's a lack of integrity that is pictured here because they are out for unjust gain. They are out at the expense of those who can least afford. It's like taking from the poor, from the ones who need it the most. They're going to exploit the wealth and the little that they, not wealth, but the little bit that they have. They're going to extort that from those people and then pad themselves with that and have this unjust gain because they're not concerned with the way of God. Well, we like sheep have turned away. We've turned to our own way. Okay, that's what they've done. They've turned to their own way. Instead of following God's way, they're after unjust gain to the last one. They're not standing up for the rights of widows and orphans. They're not protecting the ones who can't protect themselves like they've been called to do. But again, this is corrupt leadership all of the way around. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 21 says, the shepherds have become stupid. They've turned to their own way. Jeremiah 10, verse 21. Isaiah 28, back in Isaiah 28, verses 7 and 8. Isaiah's already spoken of this. Isaiah 28, verses 7 and 8. It says, these types of false teachers, what they do, they reel with, they stagger about with wine, they stagger about with strong drink. The priest and the prophet, they reel with strong drink. They're confused by wine. They stagger from strong drink. It just says it over and over again. And it says they just, you know, they're worthless. It goes on in chapter 29, Isaiah 29, verses 9 to 11. Talks about how they're blind, how they're drunk and they stagger. And says, the Lord has poured over you a spirit of deep sleep. He has shut your eyes, the prophets. He has covered your heads, the seers. You can't see. As shepherds, you've got no vision. You've got no knowledge or ability to serve because you're consumed with this exploitation motive and you're out for sordid gain. Remember, the requirement for elders is that you not be interested in sordid gain. You don't use the ministry as an opportunity to enrich yourselves, and you're not out for sordid gain. In fact, you have to be free from the love of money, 1 Timothy 3:3, 1 Peter 5:2. And then, of course, in terms of integrity, Paul speaks of his ministry in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2. It says, but we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. There's a word of transparency, a word of accountability in ministry, a word of, Paul says, I didn't need mission boards to oversee or financial accounting boards. He says, my life was an open book. My ministry was an open book where I'm commending myself to every man's conscience that you can see that I lived a life of integrity in terms of what characterized my ministry. So he closes out Isaiah 56, the last concluding verse. You see the self-delusion of these intoxicated leaders. They have no discernment at all. They're just pursuing their hedonistic lusts in a false sense of security. Come, now they're the ones issuing the invitation. It started off in verse 9, the divine invitation. But now, despite this indictment against them and this list of six failures, here they are issuing an invitation to one another, saying, hey, what a great situation we've got. We couldn't have it better. It's like Jim Harbaugh, who's got it better than us? You know, it's like, he says, hey, come, let us get wine. Let us drink heavily of strong drink. Tomorrow will be like today, only more so. Things are getting better and better. You know, we couldn't have it any better, except we are going. Tomorrow's going to be even better than today. Come party with me. You know, these are the leaders, the ones who should be the watchmen, the ones who should be the faithful shepherds. And yet their heart here is just one of self-indulgence and one of hedonism. Abusing alcohol, drunk in the wrong sense. Of course, again, the testimony of Paul is that he coveted no man's silver, he coveted no man's gold. He ministered with his own hands. He showed how that laboring, you ought to support the weak. You ought to have something left over from your ministry because you're supporting yourself and you're helping others. That's the ideal to shoot for. And so, the conclusion that they come to, that God comes to here, is that what he wants is servant leadership. He wants us to look to the great shepherd for the one who is the model for all under shepherds, to say, what type of ministry should we have? And he wants us to call ourselves into account, to examine ourselves as spiritual leaders. He wants us to examine ourselves and say, what type of leadership are we providing? Look at these failures and don't exalt yourself and pat yourself on the back, but be humbled by thinking how frail we are as sinful, fallen men, what temptations are common to all of us, and that these are things that we need to be on guard against. That's why here at Solid Rock, I mean, we have these distinctives of government in terms of plurality of elder government and servant leadership. These things aren't just soapboxes that we've just come up with and said, oh, these are important to me. These are things I think that are biblical distinctives, because without these types of safeguards, you're going to get into a one-man, self-important, prominent role where you get blinded to your own self-importance. You just think more highly of yourself than you should. You get too big for your britches, and all of a sudden you're down this path of wanting all the perks and wanting all the adulation and wanting this and wanting that. And that's where we go if we don't have checks and balances to reel us in and to make us accountable. And so that's hopefully our heart for leadership and for what the Lord wants to accomplish here. The Lord looks at leadership in the spiritual realm, and the Lord is concerned, where can he find faithful leadership? It is so difficult to find. And here in Israel, it was not to be found at all. Let's pray.